Our dear Lord, thank you so much for this time together, Lord. We just thank you especially for this time of year when we think of your Son coming to this earth and the great sacrifice that he did by doing that. We thank you, Lord, just for this time to be able to get into your word, to be able to try to dig out the gems that are in there. We pray that you'll just help us in our understanding of 2 Thessalonians as we take a look at some of the things that they were going through. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're losing the old notes, and there's some other notes in the back there if you need them. And we were just talking about God glorified in us. And so if we go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'll read the portion that we're looking at, and it's actually starting with verse 10. And you'll notice that there's two glorifications going on here. There are two systems of glorifying. Verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of kind of interesting things. We're talking about the word glory, glorify, and it really has to do with raising somebody up, to put them up on high, to their splendor, their giving them praise. It's a majesty thing. So it's really just about raising a person up. So when we glorify God, what we're doing is raising him up to the level that he should be. And so we're taking that glorifying him, giving him the splendor and wonder, and raising him up in our thanksgiving and in our praise and in our whole being. Now, it's interesting, though, if you'll notice here, in verse 10, we talked about him being glorified in his saints. So, in other words, us in the saints are giving him glory. Also in verse 12, we see that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you. So again, it's that he will be glorified in us, but then it turns it around, and you in him, that we will be glorified in him. And so there's all, as we go through this, we're going to see that everything kind of is focused on God, of course. And everything is focused on, almost always, God the Father, specifically. And it's God the Father who the glory goes to. As we go through here, hopefully we'll be able to pick out some of these things and kind of learn a little bit more about the glory of God and how God gets glory. And when we talk about giving God the glory, it's not that he's lacking and we have to give him some. So that's the wrong way to look at it. There's no way that we are able to give him glory that he's lacking. Some people kind of almost have a theology that God created us because he needed us.
Yeah.
Isn't that sad?
We were born for such a time as this.
But doesn't that go along with all the worship songs we sing that focus on us instead of... it's sad where Christendom is gone, where they start taking all these things and they make it all about me instead of all about God. And so... he died of a broken heart because he's trying to save us. And it's, you know, it's all these things that really cheapen God and give and lower him instead of raise him up. And so we need to have a true understanding and image of who God is and what it's all about. So when we give God the glory, it's not that he's lacking and he needs more. And he needs to be boosted up, or he's just not going to have a good day. It's nothing about that, but it's about giving him the credit for who he is and what he is, and giving him the lifting him up to, in our minds, to where he already is. And so he's already attained the highest amount of glory he's ever going to have, but we acknowledge that glory when we give him praise. And so that's what giving him praise is all about. We talked about where God receives the glory from his creation. We won't go through all these things, but Revelation 4:11 talks about that. Remember the leper that came back? It wasn't about thanking him, but it was about giving him the glory. And that leper came back, and only one came back and gave him the glory. The other, that was in Luke 17:18. We also see Jesus receiving glory from the Father, and then he passed it on to the disciples. It's kind of an interesting thing that's going on there. John 17:22. And it seems that when Jesus came to this earth, that he veiled the glory that he had. Now, you have to understand that when Jesus came to this earth as a baby, which, of course, we're celebrating, we're thinking about during this time of year, when he came to the earth, he didn't give up his deity, as many people teach. He probably really didn't give up his glory, because the glory goes along with his deity, although he did veil these things from us to see it. So when they were talking with Jesus, they were talking with the second person of the Trinity. And he manifested himself as the second person of the Trinity, as Jesus the man. And so when they were talking to Jesus, they were actually talking to God. And Jesus is God. He's fully man, fully God at the same time. But you have to, you know, we have trouble for some reason comprehending 100% man and 100% God. Well, how do you put those in one being? Well, he is one being. We have to understand what Scripture says, that he came together as a single being, and yet that single being of Jesus, fully man, and Jesus Christ, fully God, coming together in one. You also have to remember he's part of the Trinity, which is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we have then the Trinity, who acts seemingly independently. They have different roles, they have different functions, but yet they're all God in one. And so when you read in Genesis, it says, "And we shall do this." It's God speaking in the Godhead, but yet they're all God. Now, can we comprehend that? Who can? Please explain it to me, because it's impossible for us to really understand that concept. And it's one of these things that we may not ever understand. But when Jesus was lying in a manger, that was the second person of the Trinity. Did that mean that God gave up some of his deity? Absolutely not. That little baby was veiled from deity. So it's not that there was a separation. It's not that he gave up anything, but he was veiled from humanity to be able to see exactly who he was. But at the Transfiguration, of course, you remember what happened. He basically, and I always think of the Wizard of Oz, and I shouldn't, pulled the veil back. It's a bad analogy, the Wizard of Oz and God, but I think that's actually what they were kind of... if you look at the Wizard of Oz and look at the Bible and understand the kingdom and the God, you know, being charged, it's really a takeoff on scriptural things. Anyway, when he, at the Transfiguration, revealed himself in a very limited manner to Peter, James, and John, he basically pulled that veil back. He didn't change who he was. He didn't change from being fully man and fully God, but he just revealed that person that he actually is. Same thing happened when John went into heaven and saw Jesus Christ. What did he do? This person who John was close to on this earth, all of a sudden sees Jesus Christ in his full glory, completely revealed. He fell on his face. He was just overwhelmed with who Jesus Christ was. Well, we really can't grasp it, I don't think, that coming into God and seeing that glory, we can't comprehend that glory that he is. But we can get from Scripture and try to understand the concepts as best we can.
I can understand the role, at least somewhat, of Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit, but I have trouble understanding the role of God the Father. I mean, it's kind of like, it's almost like he's over. I mean, it's hard to explain, but I just can't...
So if we take a look at the Godhead, you'll see that the Father and Son and Holy Spirit are all part of the Godhead. But we have, and if you put God in the middle, you'll understand that the God comprises Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we three are one. And so we've got the three that are really one. So when Israel says, "My God is one God," well, there's one God manifesting himself into three persons. But we also know that the Father is not the Son. The Father, or not the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'll get those right. And then the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And so neither one is the other, but yet they're all one. Now, I can't really explain it much more than that, because it's impossible, again, for us. You know, people use like an egg or water. Water comes in three parts. It's always water, but it's vapor, ice, especially ice now, and liquid. So we have then this human conception of how what God is like, but yet it's very, very weak in our understanding of...
Each one of these, though, have a different function.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And that's how... I think it's best to describe it. The Father seems to be the planner.
The mastermind. Yes, and he's the one who plans things out in terms of our salvation. It's the Father's plan who's put into gear to get us saved, Steve.
So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate beings.
They're three separate natures of God. They're called persons.
But it's God.
But one being.
One being, three persons. Okay. No more questions. Yeah.
They're all equally God. Right.
Well, again, we're trying to, with our human mind, comprehend an infinite God. Jenny.
Well, I've always heard, and maybe I heard it from the scriptures, that the Father cannot look at sin, and that's why he turned his face away from Christ on the cross. Whereas the Son obviously can look at sin because he was down here, and the Holy Spirit can look at sin because he convicts us of our sin.
Yeah, but
one thing about the Father, he can't look at sin.
And yes, and that's one of the things they use when they talk about paradise being brought up into heaven from Hades. That now paradise, the sins were taken care of in those people after the cross. So therefore, after the cross, then paradise could be brought into heaven, because before that, all the sins were just covered but not done away with. So that's one of the theories, although Scripture doesn't really spell that out point by point. So perhaps there's something to that. And we do know the Father. There's no sin that can be in the Father's presence, but yet Jesus Christ came to earth and was in the presence of sin, and he was the second person of the Godhead. And like you said, the Holy Spirit's actively involved in our lives, and it's obviously sin in the work that he does, and surrounding by the work that he does there. So,
but you know, that also, see, we've sinned against the Father. The Son, that's a propitiation to appease the Father's wrath, so maybe that's all part of it.
Right, so from the human standpoint, we have the Son who is working with the human. In order for us to get to the Son, or to the Father, we have to go through the Son, because he took care of that through his death, burial, and resurrection, which they call the propitiation, which Bonnie likes to use those big words.
Oh, yeah.
He propitiated the Father. In other words, he appeased the Father. He appeased the Father's wrath. That's the propitiation that was accomplished on the cross. The Father's had nothing but wrath toward us, but he sent his Son to demonstrate his love and to give us a way to come to the Father, whereas before that we would not be able to come to the Father. And of course then the Holy Spirit acts on the human being who is an enemy and would have nothing to do with this, but the Holy Spirit is the one that works in a quiet way in convicting us to understand that we need the Savior that was given to us. But all these were masterminded by the Father. the Father and the Son came together and they agreed on this plan. Well, the Holy Spirit was in there too, but he's kind of a quiet guy. He's But there's a verse that talks about specifically that the Father and Son both agreed to it. So it's not the Father who sent the Son. It's also the Son who agreed to be sent. So in other words, it wasn't one unwilling partner in here. They all did agree on this plan of salvation.
Wouldn't that be true of everything? They have different functions.
They have
different functions.
Sorry.
Good thing there's not a dog in here.
There is.
Oh, is there a dog in here?
Aaron.
Oh, that's right. well trained. Okay.
They really all work together on everything. They have different functions, but none of them ever works completely independently.
No, they absolutely all work together in all areas of our life and in creation. It even starts out in the first part of creation where they're all completely working together in creation. So, absolutely. Steve, I think you're first.
It said in Scripture about the role of the Holy Spirit in the heavenly kingdom. What do you suppose, do we not need the Holy Spirit anymore because we're always in the presence of the Lord and God? Or what is the role of the Holy Spirit, or what would it be in the heavenly kingdom?
Well, we know right now the role of the Holy Spirit is intercession, and that's one of the things. Actually, it's Jesus Christ is also intercessing on our behalf, and the Holy Spirit is intercessing on our behalf. But what happens in eternity?
Yeah, that's
it. For some reason, God hasn't seemed to reveal that part to me, so I'm not real sure. I don't think it says in Scripture what he's going to do.
You know, the down payment is still part of what you're going to get.
But that'll be realized, I think, when we get into eternity. And so that's why we can be so sure of it now, because of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. But what about after we're there and have already...
But doesn't that tell us somehow he'll have a role, even though we don't know...
Well, I know he's going to have a role. It's not like he's going to go sit in the corner somewhere.
Those other two just don't.
He's going to have a role. They're all going to be very active... in our future, but we just don't know exactly. He probably knows, but I don't. Steve.
I don't know if this is true for everybody else, but just going to different churches and different denominations that we've been through, the goals have been so confused and overlapped.
Yeah.
That would be a really great study.
It would, absolutely. Right after the 66 books of the Bible.
One more thing, and maybe you're saying this.
This is job security, I think we're talking.
Jesus not only veiled his deity from humanity, but from himself.
He didn't know
who he was.
He actually had to discover who he was.
And that's why he had to,
which is interesting. He went to the Father in prayer. He would go to the Old Testament and understand the prophecies and put that together and understand where his role is. He didn't know who he was until a certain point.
Do we know when that was?
Well, by the time he was 12, he had a pretty good idea. He was an advanced learner. Exactly. So there was a point in time he grew in wisdom and in stature. When he was a baby, he knew basically what a baby knows, which is just to make your parents' life miserable. And he probably did. At some times, anyway.
No, he was sinless.
Well, he'd still cry in the middle of the night.
That's what babies do. That's not sinning.
It's just irritating.
It's irritating, but not sinning.
It's sinning when he cries.
Yeah. No, there's not, like the Away in a Manger, the second verse, the cattle were lowing, no crying he made. Well, it's almost as if crying is a sin. It's not. That's communication for a baby. He did everything a baby did. But he did grow then in of course, physically and then mentally. And that mental growing up went back into Scripture, and so he had a greater capacity to understand and to absorb and to take all these concepts together along with the fellowship of the Father, so he knew who he was and what he was doing. But there was a certain point in time where he discovered, can you imagine him reading Isaiah and thinking, huh?
Yeah.
A 10-year-old, maybe.
Yeah.
And he reads, I think this is me. Or this has to be me, because he's putting all the dots together and connecting it into this picture of what his destiny is.
And you don't know what Mary and Joseph have told him.
Yeah, and I'm sure they told him where you came from and the miracle around that. But still, you may not really understand who you are until you really look back into Scripture and see these things. And so it's an amazing thing to think about, how that process happened. Because people think he's automatic. Well, he's God. He knows everything. But what are we talking about?
4-year-olds with the power of God.
Yes.
That wouldn't be good.
Let's do that right. Caught myself. There we go. And so we have in one person wrapped up Jesus and deity. Deity, like we said, was hidden from everybody who's able to see him. However, the second person of the Trinity, we'll just never lost anything in the transaction. There was nothing he gave up. There was nothing he, although we talk about where he humbled himself, well, that is really the veiling and becoming human. That's pretty humbling for the God to do, to be actually to become human as he lowered himself to our level. And so that was a lowering for him, and that was giving up, showing his deity. But most people assume, well, Jesus knows everything. He didn't. We know that he grew in wisdom and in stature. How can a God who knows everything grow in wisdom? Well, we're talking about the Jesus side, the human side, veiled from deity, so that he had to learn these things. And he had the weaknesses of a human, because he allowed himself to have these weaknesses. Who killed Jesus on the cross? It's a trick question. You know, everybody comes up with, well, we did, or the Jews did, or Rome did. Well, he actually
allowed himself
and gave up the ghost. He was the one who determined, I'm going to die now, and gave it up. And he probably wouldn't have died if he didn't do that. So we have then, Jesus doesn't know everything because of the veiling from deity.
Was the deity involved in him being sinless, though, in that whole time period? I mean,
he would be sinless because he didn't have Adam's nature. So the sinlessness, which was tested when Satan brought him into the wilderness, was proving he was not of Adam, but of God. It wasn't showing to see if he would sin. It was proving he wouldn't sin, and thus proving who he was.
Is God bound by time?
God himself is not. God is here, right? Jesus is bound by time.
But at the same time, he's not.
He's got special properties now, which we will also have.
Sure, so that could be included in not being bound by time as well.
Very possibly, yeah.
Okay. Wouldn't you think in the early years that God, probably the Father, probably just protected him from sin?
I don't think so. He didn't have the nature.
The Father is the Holy Spirit, who is God's Father.
Imagine never even having the desire to sin. You wouldn't even think of it. It's just like, you know, any more than I'd go out and murder somebody, Jesus wouldn't go out and sin, because it just wasn't his nature. Why do we sin? It's our nature. We're surrounded by it. And we're pretty comfortable in it, too.
Which makes it... Adam didn't have a sin nature initially.
Yeah, but he was built a little different. And I'm not sure exactly why he would have sinned if he didn't. His nature was put. He was created in righteousness, but with the opportunity to choose something else.
Did he have DNA?
I would believe so. I would think so. Yeah. I think, and a lot of people say his DNA is passed down. That sin nature is in the DNA. That maybe there's visible and invisible parts to procreation that actually passes down not just the material that we know. I mean, think about it. Isn't it? Don't kids often seem like a parent not only how they look but how they act? Now, a lot of that, of course, is environmental. But even kids that have been separated sometimes and then come back, there's evidence that they have very similar traits to their parents, these invisible qualities. So we don't know what invisibly is passed on through the genes. So I don't know. Yes. As he desired to be worshipped instead of God, and so his sin was the sin of pride to. Move away from what God wanted and do what he wanted. And that's really what Adam did too.
Yeah.
So when we talk about the glory of God, we're really looking at this being that we just can't comprehend. And that glory of God, when Stephen looked into the heavens, he saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right side. So in other words, he wasn't attributing the glory to Jesus. He was attributing it to the Father who was sitting on the throne. And he attributed this glory to the Father. And it seems that when you read Scripture, that glory always goes to the Father. Even from the Son and the Holy Spirit, they're there to glorify the Father. For whatever reason, I'm not really sure why, but when the Father's glorified, they're all glorified. So there's many examples of the glory of God's glory being displayed, either when the heavens opened, Stephen could look into heaven and see the glory of God. At Jesus' birth, we see the shepherds who were overwhelmed by the glory of God. I mentioned the New Jerusalem, that the glory of God, there will be no need for a temple in the New Jerusalem. This is the eternal state. No need for a kingdom or for a temple because God will be dwelling there. Do you know what the purpose of the temple is? An earthly temple? It actually is a picture of what's in heaven. But what happens then in the new heavens and new earth, that temple, which is what God's dwelling is, the temple represents God's dwelling. That he will actually now dwell on the earth. And so there will be no, in the New Jerusalem, so there will be no temple needed because now that, what is in heaven, now will become finally on the earth. So.
But there's still a new heaven and a new earth. So there's two separate locations.
That's right.
So if God is dwelling on earth, how can he be in heaven?
Well, he is omnipotent and omnipresent and all those things that omnis, but we can't understand that. All I can say is that in Scripture it talks about him dwelling in the New Jerusalem and that there being no need for light and no temple because now that heavenly existence now has been brought down on earth in the New Jerusalem.
Well, it's probably no different than in the kingdom because it talks about Christ ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. But yet, if we're still in heaven, if that's where the body of Christ is, and if we're always with him, or we're with him, so he's going to have to be doing something similar in the kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Again, I'll let God worry about that. But I'm just not sure. It's not really clear. And so the interesting thing, if we look at verse 12, it does saying that we will be glorified by God. And so just our very, the people who God made us, we will be glorified by Him, which really then goes back to Him as far as glorifying Him when we are glorified. Let me just read in verse 12 here, so that the in 1 Thessalonians 1, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our Lord, of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this glory that we will be glorified in Him. Now that's not so surprising. Once we're in Christ, of course, you can see how He raises us up. He glorifies us. We talk about being in glory, but not only will be in glory, but we will be glorified. You have to remember, Paul was, first of all, giving them the hope of the rapture. He was telling them, don't worry about those who are mistreating you and persecuting you, because look beyond that. Don't go out for revenge. Don't try to avenge what they're doing, because God is going to do it. And then he starts giving them, lifting their sights. So not only did he then handle those who are detractors of you, who are taking you down, who are trying to physically and emotionally and spiritually trip you up, but look beyond that and look at what your future is, and that's what he's doing here. He's telling them, you've got a future. You're going to have a rapture. There's going to be something where you're going to be brought up into the heavenlies. You're going to be glorified, and God is going to make you something that's glorious. And that applies to each one of us here, that we have that thing to look forward to, that thing called the rapture. We have the changing of our bodies, something that's going to finally work right. We're going to have we're going to be up with Him forever and ever. We're going to be assigned tasks that we're going to love doing, and we're going to be not being able to get enough of it, and we're going to be glorified. Our bodies are going to be changed to a glorious something that's much more glorious than we are now, that's for sure. And so, we being glorified in Him, we also see that in 1 Corinthians 2:7. And that says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Wisdom which God predestined before the ages of our glory. The wisdom which Nineveh, the rulers of this age, has understood, but if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, in fact, I want to back up just a little bit here, because there's something here that was kind of interesting. Verse 5 says, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So we're talking about the wisdom of men versus the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 2. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, but we speak of God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Earlier we talk about those who are God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. In verse 6, it talks about the rulers of this age. People start reading Satan into this for some reason, when we're really talking about man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. I don't know why people do it, other than it's sometimes it's like the, oh golly gee whiz, this is kind of cool, so I want to build these things in here and make it as mysterious or as weird as possible. And so people tend to do that. I try to take scripture as normally as possible without putting any mysterious hocus pocus in it. And so I try to take it just as very literally as we can. And that goes on then in verse 7. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. So God had this wisdom in his mind already laid out for us. This wisdom, as presented in the mystery, was a mystery. And this wisdom of God was given then And it actually says, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Now, we're going to talk about predestined in just a little bit here. Most people start reading that we were predestined to be glorified, but only those who are going to be saved. So many, I think the majority of Christians tie in election to salvation with verses like this. And it's totally wrong. That glory is talking about those who are in the body of Christ. So remember, we talked a little bit about that container that any believer, any person can go into. And if you are in the body of Christ, that body of Christ is predestined. And they're predestined not only just, well, is predestined, it says, before, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And so we are predestined to glory. And I don't think we're talking only here about being in glory, another name for heaven, but that we will be glory, and that the body of Christ is destined for glory, and that glory will be when, of course, at the rapture. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age, and again, rulers, not the ruler of this age. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, but he's only one prince. He has people helping him. But in this case, we have the rulers of this age, and again, we're talking about humans who put Christ to death. Has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Which, yeah, Mary.
Well, I just wondered, the King James says princes in both of those. And so that's where I think they come up with, oh, it's a prince. And then they immediately take princes and make it the prince. And who's the prince but Satan? I mean, that's how, before we looked over this more closely, back at Bethesda, which was so clarifying to understand that Israel has always had princes, their rulers were princes.
Absolutely.
And back in Ezekiel, it talks about the princes. And but anyway, so it's so nice to have that clarity. And then back to what you said,
mm-hmm.
This is princes, it's not prince.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. And I think they do tie in the princes with Satan as prince. And then make the others princes also, which they're never called. They're demons. They're people that are working under Satan, basically. Satan is controlling them, but they're never called princes. So, we have this scripture here talking about our glorification, and our glorification is actually guaranteed, which is kind of a nice thing. Romans 8. Now, Romans 8 has, it's, we could almost spend probably a year on Romans 8 if we really went in depth on it. It's so, there's so much there. But if we take a look here at, well, we'll start at 28. Everyone knows this verse. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And of course, that's not necessarily that it's going to work good for us, which most people try to interpret. Oh yeah, it'll work out good for me. It's a little short-sighted there. They really need to look at the bigger picture. It'll be work out perfectly in God's plan at the end of the ages. Everything will come together, but maybe not even in your lifetime. And then Paul starts going, says, for those whom he foreknew. We'll just list out these words here. He predestined. And that predestined is to become conformed to the image of His Son. What does that mean? We will finally be Christ-like. That's our goal on this earth. It's tied into sanctification. We will be, when we are conformed to the image of His Son, we will be fully sanctified at that point in time. We'll realize what we're trying to actually get to that point of being sanctified, which is why we are trying to be Christ-like. Our goal is to be Christ-like. Well, that's the process of sanctification, but we know that we are fully sanctified in Christ even now. And so God the Father views us as being fully sanctified, and that's when and that we will finally realize it at that rapture. And so he says that he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these he predestined, he called. And then those he called, he also justified. And then glorified. Now, one thing that you have to understand is, he foreknew. Is that past tense, future tense, no tense? It's past tense. It's something he foreknew. It's actually in the aorist. And in the aorist, it's something in a certain point of time. Normally, this is what the aorist sense talks about, that he foreknew. There's a certain point in time, from our standpoint, that God foreknew what he was going to do. And we know that it was from before the foundation of the world. He foreknew it, and it continues. That just continues on. And so it hasn't changed. He still foreknew it. He still did it. It's a point, something that's done, and a lot of times it continues on into the future. He predestined. Again, this is the aorist. Starts at a point and continues on. Now, this is his plan of salvation that he's putting together. You can see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit getting in a huddle, sitting around a table, writing out what they're going to do. This is their plan. That's, I envision that anyway. It's probably not.
Can't see it.
You can't see that. No, that's not going to work. Let's try something else.
Okay, we'll get some coffee.
Well, we've got to take a break here. And a whiteboard, yeah. All right, Steve.
But the predestined is based on the foreknown.
Right, these are all connected one after the other. And it's a series of events that are happening. So he foreknew, and therefore he predestined.
And they are two different things.
In other words, you set out the plan, and now the plan is they're going to be predestined. Now, this is where people get messed up, because they take it as individuals. It's not individuals. It's the body of Christ. Anyone can go into the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is predestined. So in other words, they are absolutely for sure going to heaven. They're predestined to do so. But an individual isn't predestined. The body of Christ is predestined. And that is, again, the continuous action. Once it's started, it's going to keep going. It's not going to change in the future. And those he predestined, he called. Again, it's in the aorist. We have, again, starts at a certain point in time, continues on. The call, they're called to go into heaven. Those he called are also justified. It's, again, the aorist tense. It looks like we have kind of a pattern going on here. So therefore, he's already justified those whom he called, those whom he predestined, and those whom he foreknew. They are already justified. We're in that state. Now, as believers, are we justified? Absolutely. And those who are justified are all in the body of Christ. And the body of Christ, then, are going to have a sure end. Jenny?
Well, Romans 8:29 does not say that they were predestinated to be saved. It says we're predestinated to be conformed.
What they would say is that to be able to get to that point, you have to be saved. So therefore, their salvation is tied to the conforming to the image of His Son.
Right, but they're not seeing it.
No, they're not. Exactly. They read it quickly and they read what they want to say into this. But it really isn't saying that at all. I mean, they're saying what you were saying. It's not tied into predestined to salvation. it's tied in, it has to do with that sanctification part, that they're tied in to be actually perfectly conformed to the image of the Son. Steve?
And, but even if they were, if you could break out that foreknowledge and the predestined, that would also stop the argument too, because that's one thing that was approached us, that foreknowledge is the same as predestination, is what we were told, and then they went down that road just in case we were at an angle, which is not true.
They would say, yeah, you were predestined because they foreknew that you were going to get saved. That's how it works. God looked into the future. He foreknew who was going to get saved. He therefore elected them or predestined them that they would be saved. That's the limited atonement that many preach. You see how screwy things can get really quick, and how that really messes up the theology of salvation. And it, you know, people, I just can't understand how, and this is covenant theology basically, how they would say that many of these things, there's single predestination, meaning that God only predestines certain people for salvation. Double predestination is God predetermined who's going to go to heaven and predestined others to go to hell. So, but that was all for God's glory, so it's okay. So, but he did that by looking into the future to see who was going to save him or not. Or who was going to get saved or not, and then he would select from that list. So, it's a dangerous theology that I don't believe is supported in Scripture, because they're misusing and misunderstanding what's being done here. So not only then is the body of Christ predestined, called, and justified, but also glorified. Now, has anyone in the body of Christ been glorified yet? They really haven't. Not until the rapture. But yet, it's in the aorist, meaning it had happened in the past and will continue in the future. So from God's standpoint, all these things have already taken place. The glorification already taken place. Now that's why we're so sure of our salvation. It's already done. It's already set into motion. It was done even before the world was created, which is pretty amazing. That's why some people who take the open theists, are those who think God's a pretty good guesser, but he doesn't really know what's going to happen, or he veils the future from himself. Now, they do that because they don't like the idea that God created Adam, knowing that Adam would sin. So, in other words, why would God create humans if he knew they were just going to fall into sin? So therefore, God must not have known quite what he was doing, or he decided to at least veil that from himself so that he wouldn't know what they would do. He guessed they were going to be okay, but he guessed wrong, apparently, in that. Now, that goes against all these things that God, from before the foundation of the world, actually laid our plan of salvation out so that we would end up, we are actually seen by him as being glorified. We have already attained that. Now, we may not feel like it, and that feeling of being glorified is different than the actual position of being glorified. So we are positionally in that state of being glorified. We're seated in the heavenlies. Ephesians is so rich in who we are in Christ. We're seated in the heavenlies, but we haven't really fully obtained that yet. So we have everything there, but it's just that we are still down here. But God views it as if there's no way you can lose it, because it's yours. That's who you are. You're seated already in the heavenlies. You have been glorified already. You're not going to lose that. It's impossible. If God were, who would know the future, he already laid it out from even before creation, knowing who we are, knowing who is going to become one of His and go into that body of Christ, knowing that the body of Christ then would go through all these things, and that all those in the body of Christ would end up being glorified. Now that it just speaks of an assurity that we will indeed be saved. Mary?
And we're seated in the heavenlies because we are in Christ, and that's where He is seated. But do you mind just summarizing in a short...
66 books of the Bible?
Verse 28,
and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Well, first of all, He's talking about those who are believers. He's talking and saying that all these things that are going on in our life, and if we back up, we take a look at verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps in our weakness. Alright, so there's weaknesses. We're things that are going through. It's very difficult for us to get through them because we're just weak. But the Holy Spirit is there helping in our weakness. We don't know how to pray as we should. The Spirit Himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. So He knows the innermost man, how weak we are, and that weakness is made up by the Spirit who's continually intercessing for us. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So in other words, He knows everything about us. That ties in with, we know then that God causes all things to work together because He knows all things already. He knows the inner heart of man. He knows your problems. He knows you on an individual basis. And God can take and all these human beings, you know, how He does it, I don't know. But He takes all believers and is able to take and bring these things together into His full plan, and make it a part of His plan and not just something that's a pain to work with, but I'll get my plan done anyway. He causes all things to work together. So in other words, each one of us have these inner groanings, these inner problems, these inner things that are going on in our life. We each have our own lives, but yet God somehow takes each and every one of us and weaves them together into His plan to cause it all to happen. And these things that they all work together. So taking these millions of Christians throughout the ages, and God is still weaving this all into His perfect plan that's going to play out absolutely how He laid it out already. Now, I don't know if that's...
See, all things working together for good, it is part of the future.
I don't take it as being, He's going to work this out for me today. No. That's not what is in view here. This is God's ultimate plan, bringing us and our individual lives together, weaving every part of it together so that it works perfectly in His great plan that He's already laid out, and bringing it to completion as the body of Christ is caught up into heaven. And that is the culmination of His plan, and I think what this verse is really looking at. We do like to take this for me and the here and the now.
Yeah, I was just going to say, because it's not really working for me.
It's not.
Well, this one, when he talks about His purpose, isn't His purpose to basically, if you look at the end game, is to have all those who would turn to Him to be saved for eternity? Wouldn't that be it?
He absolutely wants...
Think about His purpose. Think about our purpose on this earth. Isn't it really to share the word and share the gospel?
Right. And He takes all those things and weaves them together to make it work out. But I think we're talking about His ultimate plan that He's laid out. Perhaps not your individual day-to-day things that are going on, where most people try to take this and weave it into an individual person, that God is going to work it out for my good, And even if it's going to work out what I'm doing for God's good today, well, it may not have that in view for the short term, but certainly has for the long term, that all these things are going to work out for good, so that we can be... I think what Paul is doing is giving us encouragement here that God is... It doesn't really matter, in a sense, what we're going through, because God is going to work it all out, and we should look up and beyond and not down at all the little things that are going on in our life. So I think he's trying to raise our sights here and not cause us to... get stuck in the mire of the world.
What kind of shows us that God is in control?
He's ultimately, yeah. I think his sovereignty is in view here. Yeah, Tracy.
True humility is what it is, because it really doesn't have anything to do with us. It all points to him.
Imagine that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I just realized that.
It's not about me. Yeah. And I think we should live our life not even thinking about ourselves. Ideally, that's what we should do, is we live our life for the Lord. And we're thinking about Him, and what happens around us doesn't really matter. And wouldn't it be nice if we could lift ourselves to that level? And I think that's what we're all trying to do, even though we get tripped up daily by all the things and the cares of the world.
Paul was pretty close to that.
As close as you probably could be. Because you look at what he went through, but that's why God gave him this picture of heaven, this not the picture, but an actual visitation, and being able to see what's there, so that he was able then to move on looking upward and always having that vision in mind, but given the thorn in the flesh to humble him. Otherwise, he'd be like these book writers.
Yeah.
They're glorifying themselves in what they're doing. Well, we need to quit here, so bring your notes back next week.